Amen. Thank you, John.
So, yeah, John mentioned it. I was excited to hear that Ben Anderson would be here today with his wife, Kathy. There's Ben. It's good to see you, Ben. We miss you and look forward to meeting you, Kathy. I haven't got to meet you yet, but glad you guys could be here. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Our study through the Gospel of Matthew has brought us to the beginning of Matthew 4. If you're using the black Bibles that are provided there, that can be found on page 809. Today we want to consider that section, verses 1 through 11 of Matthew chapter 4. So I'd ask you, please, in honor of God's word, to stand and follow along as I read. Hear the word of the Lord together. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and sat him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Thanks be to God for his word. Please be seated. There is something about us that is drawn to a good hero story. I know several of you, especially you young people, are fans of the Avenger movies. And you all discuss who's your favorite superhero and why. And it's not just young people. I mean, you can look at Damien and tell who's his favorite hero today. anyways. Well, today I want to talk about our ultimate hero, Jesus. And I'm not trying to be cute about this. This is not a made-up movie. This right here is true. This is God's word. This is a true account of Jesus doing battle with and soundly defeating an enemy far worse than Thanos or whoever you want to say in the movies. Okay? This is Jesus encountering, doing battle with, and defeating the enemy of our souls, the devil himself. And Jesus will not do it as some genetically enhanced man or with some mythological superpower. He will do it as a man. As a matter of fact, as a man very weak from starvation. Jesus will soundly defeat the devil as a man in complete reliance upon God. Jesus will do it with the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit of God. And while we can certainly learn from Christ's example, and I pray that we will. There's definitely good principles we could see and draw out from that. The primary point of this passage is not to teach us how to handle temptations. This is the account of, again, this crucial encounter right at the outset of his public ministry between Jesus and Satan. And from this encounter, Jesus will emerge victorious and he will prove himself the faithful and obedient Son. And I pray that after studying this text, then together with you, I pray that you will leave here more excited about Jesus than anyone else. I pray you will truly see him as your hero, as your Lord, as your Savior, as your beloved brother. I pray that you will leave this place in awe of Jesus, trusting in Jesus, thankful for Jesus, and more committed to Jesus. Quick review of where we're at so far in the gospel account here. In chapter 3, we saw John the Baptist come on the scene. He proclaimed a message of repentance to prepare the way for the Messiah, to prepare the way for God's promised king. And now, last week, we saw Jesus of Nazareth step forward to be baptized by John, to identify himself with sinners, to publicly begin his ministry as the Messiah. And right as he did that, as he was baptized, God the Father declared from heaven that Jesus is the beloved Son. In other words, he is the chosen Messiah, his anointed one. And then that was demonstrated by the Spirit coming down and resting on Jesus, anointing him for the ministry he's been called to. So having now been anointed by the Holy Spirit, notice in chapter 4 what the Spirit does next. Look at verse 1 with me. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the devil is meaning this for harm. He's trying to entice Jesus to sin. But notice this is all under the sovereign purposes of God. The Spirit is the one who leads Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so we'd have to say, well, why? Why would he do that? Well, remember, John the Baptist proclaimed, and we'll see Jesus proclaim it here later in the Gospel of Matthew, that the kingdom of God has arrived, that God has come to save and to rule. And as the kingdom of God arrives, it's going to immediately clash with the kingdom of darkness. Jesus is the promised king. He has come to rescue his people. He's come to rule in righteousness. Think about that. He's come to rescue his people. Rescue. By nature, the Bible says we are in the domain of darkness. Colossians 1:13. By nature, we are enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, to Satan. Ephesians 2:2, I think it is. So we need rescued. We need to be delivered, redeemed. And in order to rescue sinners, Jesus will need to do battle with Satan. The strong man, Satan, as Jesus will describe him later, needs to be bound so that his house can be plundered and so that the captives can be set free. And this battle will not be fought with arrows or swords. This is a spiritual battle. Jesus will ultimately rescue his people by dying on the cross as their perfect representative, as a sinless sacrifice. And in order to be our representative, Jesus needs to earn our righteousness. He needs to prove himself the faithful and obedient son worthy of the inheritance. Remember back in Matthew 2 when Matthew is describing the different movements of Jesus as a young boy. Geographic movements. He says, out of Egypt I have called my son. And back then, I explained that Jesus' life is like a recapitulation of the experience of the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant. When God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt, he gave birth to them. He called them his son. Israel became God's son, Exodus 4:22. But they proved to be a disobedient son. Because they failed to believe God's promise, they were not allowed to enter the promised land initially, and instead had to spend, remember, 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And during those 40 years, the adults die off, the kids grow up, and once we get to Deuteronomy 6, which was read for us, Moses is teaching this second generation of Israelites. He's preparing them to enter into the promised land, and he's explaining to them, hey, these 40 years that you guys experienced where you saw your parents all die. Those 40 years in the wilderness was a time of testing, Moses says, for the Lord to see what was in your hearts. It was a time, we could say, of discipline from the Lord to teach them some important lessons. And Deuteronomy 6 through 8 is kind of like a summary of that, a summary of those lessons. And we see three stand out in our text today. That they're not to depend on bread alone, but on God's word, Deuteronomy 8:3. That they're not to put God to the test, Deuteronomy 6:6. And that they're to worship God only, Deuteronomy 6:13. So now here's Jesus. He has been led into the wilderness for a time of testing. Not 40 years, but 40 days. Now Jesus has done nothing wrong. He's not being punished. But it is a time to reveal what is in his heart. He's just been declared to be the Son of God. What kind of son is he going to be? Is he going to be an obedient son? Will he be a faithful son? As Hebrews 5 describes it, Jesus had to learn obedience through suffering. And we certainly see that taking place here during this time. So as we go through the passage, we're going to see Jesus draw upon these same lessons that Moses taught the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6 through 8. Okay, so picture Jesus is in this dry, hot, desolate place. He's eaten nothing for 40 days. He's spent that time fasting, no doubt praying, meditating on God's word. And so verse 2 says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's probably an understatement, right? But it's at this point of great weakness and suffering that the devil confronts Jesus with the first of three temptations that we see recorded for us here. If you're familiar with Luke's account, you'll know that Luke presents these in a slightly different order. One is the same, but then he switches 2 and 3. And most commentators believe that Matthew's order is probably accurate, I guess you'd say, or what really happened. Luke is doing that thematically because he wants to end with Jesus at the temple. Luke makes a big deal about the temple. That sounds a little trite, but Luke likes to emphasize the temple throughout his gospel. He ends his whole gospel with the new believers worshiping at the temple. So Luke has probably rearranged those. But anyway, we're studying Matthew, so we'll take them the way Matthew has said. So look at the first temptation in verse 3. Notice how the devil is described as the tempter. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Again, remember what just happened at Jesus' baptism. The Spirit descends on Jesus. God the Father's voice declares from heaven, this is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. And now the devil hones in on that declaration as his temptation. Goes from there, I guess we could say, to tempt Jesus right here at the outset of his mission. If you are the Son of God, we know from the original language that's a first class conditional statement. You say, so in other words, he's not questioning Jesus, are you really the Son of God? We could translate it, since you are the Son of God, and that would probably actually be better, more accurate. Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Again, it's like Satan is testing Jesus. What kind of son are you going to be? Are you going to obey the Father? Are you going to trust the Father's plan for your life? Again, you can kind of picture Satan coming about it this way. So, Jesus, God speaks from heaven that you are his beloved son, and then he immediately leads you out here to nearly starve to death. Is this how God takes care of his son? Is this the path that he has laid out for his Messiah? Jesus, you better take matters into your own hands. You better provide bread for yourself because it's clear that God is not going to take care of you. God's not going to provide for you. So if you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Use your divine power. Turn these stones into bread. You see what Satan's doing? Trying to drive a wedge between Jesus and his Father, trying to cause Jesus to doubt the Father's care for him, trying to get Jesus to use his divine power for self-serving ends, trying to get Jesus to be unwilling to depend on his Heavenly Father for the strength that he needs. And that's going to be really the common thread for all these temptations, is Satan trying to get Jesus to act in his own interests rather than rely on God. Well, in verse 4, we see that though Jesus is very weak, physically very hungry, he answers, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3 to rebuff the devil's temptation. And again, in Deuteronomy 8, Moses is preparing this new generation to enter the promised land. And in doing so, he reminds them how God miraculously provided manna during those 40 years in the wilderness. And Moses in that text explains that the point of the manna was to teach them that man does not live by bread alone. God's lesson was that even more than you need this daily bread, you need God's word to give you life. You need God's word to sustain you. So Israel then should learn to depend on God for everything, including food, certainly. But also learning to obey and trust God and his word, realizing that that is even more important than food. And so Jesus draws on this same lesson and says, you know what, Satan, satisfying my physical hunger right now is not as important, it's not as vital as my spiritual hunger, my spiritual dependence upon God's Word. Jesus knew my hunger is to show my dependence on God and His Word. And my whole life, my whole mission that I've been called to must be lived in dependence on God and on His Word. And so Jesus says, I don't live by bread. I depend on God. God led me here and I trust that His purposes are good. His way is best. He's going to provide for me at the proper time. So you see how Jesus responded. Victorious. He's not going to doubt God's care. He's not going to take matters into His own hands. He's going to keep trusting the Father and trusting the Father's plan. So the devil comes with another temptation in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now, just to kind of get our bearings here, I'm assuming that this is a vision. Right. I don't know that they physically went to Jerusalem. OK, they've been probably 70 some miles away. The next temptation seems to certainly be a vision because he's talking about being from the highest mountain where you can see all the kingdoms of the world. And there is no such mountain. OK, but it really doesn't matter. The temptation itself is clear. Satan has taken Jesus to the highest point of the temple. People speculate what that is, but we know it was, most assume it was the royal perch on the southeast corner, which hung over a cliff. I'm told some 400 plus feet is how big the fall would be. And so the devil is exhorting Jesus to throw himself down from the temple and trust that God will take care of him. And even more, in a more sinister way, the devil actually quotes God's word. He quotes Psalm 91 to urge Jesus on. Look at that. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now the devil's saying this, for it is written. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The devil's quoting verses 11 and 12 from Psalm 91. So you go back and you look at Psalm 91 and you realize it's a psalm that speaks about God protecting the one who trusts in Him. So now the devil's really getting clever. Oh, you trust in God, do you, Jesus? You know, that was a good answer on the first one. Fine. Well, since you're so committed to obeying God and trusting Him, why don't you show how trusting you are now and throw yourself down from the temple? You're the Son of God. You're righteous. God protects His righteous ones. That's what it says in the psalm. Surely He's going to protect you, His beloved Son. Have the Father prove His love. Have the Father prove His care. Throw yourself down. And again, it shows us how sinister the devil is. He distorts the meaning of the text. Kind of like the cults do today, right? He distorts the meaning of the text. Verses 11 and 12 speak of protection against accidental stumbling, not as an intervention to prevent what carelessness or what we would say attempted suicide. In other words, the psalmist didn't mean that a person should deliberately put themselves in harm and then demand God come to the rescue. Satan is, as the Bible says, he's a liar, he's a deceiver. But Jesus once again refuses the devil's temptation. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so here Jesus cites Deuteronomy 6:16. We know the context. It was read for us earlier that Deuteronomy 6 is like, contains the fundamental, because again, it's Moses reviewing it for the second generation of Israelites. It contains like a summary of the covenant here. The most fundamental commands of God from the Mosaic covenant. Verses 10 through 19 specifically demand complete devotion to Yahweh alone. They forbid the Israelites following foreign gods or putting Yahweh to the test. And specifically verse 16 that Jesus quotes is a reminder to the nation of Israel. I'm talking about how it was originally given, right? A reminder to the nation of Israel as it entered the promised land to not put the Lord God to the test as it had done back in Exodus 17. Basically saying, as your parents did when they put the Lord to the, your God to the test at Massah. And you can go back and read that for yourself, Exodus 17. But that was where the Israelites, they had just come out. They'd seen God deliver them through the plagues, through the parting in the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness. They're thirsty and they're demanding Moses provide water for them. And they start bickering and grumbling. And do you bring us out here to die? And they're not trusting that God is going to take care of them. They're even saying, man, we should have never left Egypt. And so Jesus takes this crucial, timeless principle lesson from that experience and says, one must never put God to the test. That's what you're trying to get me to do, Satan. Put God to the test. You're suggesting that I place myself in a situation where God has to take care of me on my terms. And Jesus knows that's wrong. It's wrong to test God by demanding that he rescue us or provide for us in ways that we stipulate. Yes, we want to trust God, and it's fine to cling to his word, cling to his promises, a legitimate promise, right? Not taken out of context. Cling to that. But don't try to manipulate God by taking his word out of context like many of the health and wealth preachers do today. That's kind of what Satan was doing here. God is sovereign. He's all-knowing. God knows what is best. And he allows us to go through difficult circumstances. And Jesus is saying, yes, I trust in God, but he's going to protect me as he sees fit. And so Jesus demonstrates this faith in God's love, this faith in God's care for him. And that's going to be essential to Jesus throughout his ministry. He's going to express that same kind of faith, that same kind of loyalty again and again. That brings us into the third and final temptation recorded here. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. The devil offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he will just worship him. And we know that all authority belongs to God, but I think the devil could make this offer at this time. God is sovereign, but God has allowed the devil to possess this authority for a time. And so the devil is tempting Jesus to deviate from God's plan. He's wanting Jesus to have the glory without the suffering first. Psalm 2 verse 8, Daniel 7 verse 14 say that God the Father has promised to give the Son all authority and power. But again, it's going to come in God's way and in God's timing. And we know what that is, right? Jesus has been called to suffer, to minister and suffer and serve, give his life as a ransom for many. Then comes the resurrection and exaltation to glory. But here the devil is offering this to Jesus without the suffering, without the humiliation, without the death. He's offering Jesus the kingdom without the cross. Take the easy way, Jesus. The path that the Father has laid out for you involves, this is the devil talking, right? It involves rejection. It involves humiliation. It involves suffering and death. You don't need to go through all that. You can have all power and glory right now without being rejected, without being beaten, without being spit upon and mocked and forsaken and crucified. All you need to do is bow down and worship me. Declare your allegiance to me and all this authority and glory will be yours. Jesus again answers with scripture. Verse 10. First, he gives a strong rebuke. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Again, he's citing Deuteronomy 6:13, summarizing Deuteronomy 6:13. There a command is given to honor God only, not idols. God alone is worthy of worship. God alone is worthy of allegiance. That's what Moses was telling the Israelites as they prepared to go into the promised land. It's like, don't be worshiping the gods of the Egyptians that you were exposed to. You're going to be now among the Canaanites. Don't go after their gods. God alone is worthy of worship. And so Jesus draws from that foundational truth, right? And says, man, I am not going to worship you, Satan. God is sovereign. You're part of His creation. He alone is worthy of worship. And Jesus replies with authority, "Be gone, Satan." Jesus will not be unfaithful to His Father. He will not compromise His mission. That is what's so beautiful about this text. Jesus stays true to the path that the Father has laid out, even though it involves His immense suffering. Jesus would not take the easy way out. He embraced the cross, scorning its shame for the glory that was set before Him. He would wait for the Father to give Him all authority and power at His resurrection. And that's how Matthew's gospel is going to end, right? At the Great Commission, the risen Christ says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." The devil's been soundly defeated. Look at verse 11. "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." The devil leaves in utter defeat. The devil tempted Jesus to doubt the Father's care, to be unfaithful to the Father, to stray from the Father's mission. But Jesus defeated him every time. Satan hit Jesus with his best shot, but Jesus was victorious. Jesus remained faithful to the Father. Where Israel of old failed, Jesus, the true Israel, obeyed. He is the faithful and obedient Son. Jesus is the one through whom the Father can save His people and establish His everlasting kingdom. You see, that's why this is significant. Jesus is the one through whom the Father will save His people and establish His everlasting kingdom. Because He is the true Israel. He is the faithful Son. By the way, Jesus continued to face these same kind of temptations throughout His ministry. To deviate from the Father's plan, to doubt the Father's wisdom, care. We're going to see others constantly urging Jesus to take another route, to take an easier path, to avoid the cross. Whether it's the crowds wanting to be Jesus to be a miracle worker or a political revolutionary, or it's even going to be Peter. Peter, his own disciple, will say in Matthew 16:23, "Jesus, you shall never go to the cross." Same kind of temptation, because how is Jesus going to reply? "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." The crowd will say in Matthew 27:40, when He's on the cross, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." But loved ones, Jesus did not come down. He never used His divine power to avoid suffering. Remember what He says when He's going to be arrested? "I could call legions of angels down." He doesn't do it. He obeyed the Father all the way to death on a cross. And again, this account just, I hope, makes you stand in awe of the gospel once again. Because on the cross, Jesus, the sinless one, the one who was tempted in every way, yet without sin, became sin for us, bearing our sin and punishment on the cross, delivering us from the wrath of God by suffering it in our place. What a beautiful Savior. And I pray that if any of you have not turned to Christ, embraced Him as Savior, you will do it today. Understand, that's why Jesus came, to seek and save those who are lost. And by nature, we're all lost. We're all sinners who need a Savior, and Jesus alone is that Savior. He has purchased salvation for all who trust in Him. By embracing Him as Lord and Savior by faith, all your sins will be forgiven. You'll be credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. You can follow Christ with the strength He provides for your whole life. And be welcomed into glory. So follow Christ. Embrace Him. Because we all need to be rescued. We all need to be delivered from the evil one. And believers, again, I pray that you'll be more in awe of Christ. I pray you'll be joyfully committed to Christ. I pray that you'll look to Christ daily for help in your struggle against sin. I was reminded of Hebrews 4:15, right? Probably many of you already are thinking about that verse as you think about this account. Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's one who is tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So look to Christ, not only for your eternal salvation, but look to Christ daily, moment by moment, for grace to obey. Look to Christ for grace to trust the Father, to cling to His Word. He knows the temptations you're facing. He knows the struggles. He knows the doubts, the temptations to doubt the Father's care, to doubt the Father's way, to doubt, is the Word of God, is this all true? He has overcome all of that. And now He will give grace to us to help us overcome as well. He gives grace to us to obey. And praise God, He continues to pour out grace when we fail. When we fail to obey. So may you, believers, once again be reminded, look to Christ alone for your acceptance with God. Jesus is the faithful and righteous Son whom the Father loves. We are united to Him. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His faithful obedience we read about today has been credited to us. The Father loves us because He loves Christ, and we are in Christ. So be secure in Christ. Because Jesus is the faithful and righteous Son, we stand before God holy and righteous to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise You for Your love and grace that sent Him. And we praise Him for being a powerful Savior, for being our hero, for defeating our enemy. Lord, we praise You that He stayed true to the mission You called Him to. He relied as a man on Your Word, on Your Spirit. He trusted You. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You for obtaining our righteousness and then amazingly bearing our sin. What amazing love. Thank You that we know we are forgiven in Christ, and I pray that others today would know that peace, that You will give them the new birth, cause them to call out to Jesus, to be reconciled to God through Christ. May You help us, Father. May You help us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. May we look to Him often as our faithful and sympathetic high priest. Oh, Jesus, we need Your grace to obey. You know our weaknesses. You know the temptations we face. Please help us to cling to Your Word and to Your promises. Help us to live out the heart of Deuteronomy 6 like You did, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. We praise You, Jesus, that You did that and how we long to do that as well. Thank You for Your Spirit. May You help us keep in step with the Spirit now as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Will you stand, please, and we'll conclude with a benediction. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen.